So we're almost at the end of our sermon series on what things will be like in heaven. And today's subject is it's part of a two-parter. The second half comes next week. Oliver's preaching next week. And the title is, What's Heaven Like? Well, let's just begin with a thought that's sort of slightly unconnected. I was recently asked to take the funeral of the husband of an old work colleague. The husband had a very difficult and painful ending from a particularly nasty cancer, but he was resolutely atheist. So the family told me they wanted no religious content whatsoever in the funeral service. I was a little bit nonplussed, as that's not usually what I do, but out of respect for their wishes, I googled a few secular, non-religious funeral websites to see what kind of things people say at these events, and I was rather surprised by what I found. Most of these websites were clearly hedging their bets. For example, incorporating on one website all sorts of mystical ideas, including prayers from Native American culture and all sorts of kind of ideas like that, saccharine thoughts about destiny and when we meet again one day. Some of them actually blatantly cribbed the scriptures into their non-religious content. Usually the passage from Ecclesiastes 3, you know the one, for everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, except they took out the word heaven. So it seems that even if we're non-religious, we're still kind of hardwired to expect some sort of life after death. We struggle to accept that this life could be all that there is, despite the likes of Richard Dawkins and others insisting that we're just bytes and bytes of digital information, that when our brain dies, so our consciousness, even our soul, dies with it. Well, as you know, we've been spending the past few Sundays thinking about what the afterlife might mean in Christian thought. And the question today, as I've mentioned, which will continue next Sunday, is, what is heaven like? And the short answer is, we don't know. So we're going to close with a prayer and move on. Actually, that's not quite true, because Scripture doesn't tell us what it will be like, but it gives us plenty of hints. And one of the hints is about our bodily form in heaven. I'm going slightly off-piste from our reading at this point, but various places in the Scriptures, as you'll know, talk about a resurrection body, that we will be given physical bodies, in some respects recognizable, but in other respects different from our earthly bodies. You remember Jesus' resurrection body was solid. He was able to eat and drink with his friends, and yet he was not always recognized by them. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the body that is sown, that's to say when we die, is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. So there is clearly something rather different about these resurrection bodies that we will enjoy. There was a second century theologian called Origen, and he was accused, maybe actually unfairly, of suggesting that the resurrection body might even be spherical on the grounds that the sphere is the perfect shape. Do you remember Weebles? Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. The thought of heaven populated by wobbly men with us in English just doesn't go thinking about, really. But by the 13th century, as thought evolved and the church kind of thought out its ideas, theologians said their pieces, it was generally agreed that the resurrection body would somehow represent its owner in their prime. So regardless of your age at death, be that 9 or 99, your heavenly body would be that of you in your prime. And they understood that typically to be around about the age 30, because Christ himself died in his prime about age 30. And even that thought still persists to this day. The respected contemporary theologian Wayne Grudem, who evangelicals very much look to for guidance and thought, he seems to agree. He writes this. He said, it's appropriate to think that our resurrection bodies will have no sign of aging, but will have the characteristics, and here it comes, of youthful but mature manhood or womanhood forever. Our resurrection bodies will show the fulfillment of God's perfect wisdom in creating us as human beings who are the pinnacle of creation and the appropriate bearers of his likeness and image. This is extraordinarily good news, because it means in heaven I'll have a full head of hair once again. I may even have a six-pack. Who knows? But clearly, we can't know what actually it will be like until the time comes, and really it's fruitless to speculate. So the question is, what do we know? What do we know? Well, from today's passage in Revelation, we can be sure of a few things. And I've just drawn out three or four headings. Primarily, that heaven is a place of community, that it's a place of nurture, and that it's a place of worship. So, community, let's take these in turn. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 7. We read this, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." This is a glimpse of heaven in a sort of vision state. And it seems in that glimpse that heaven is a busy place. A great multitude that no one can count from every corner of the world. And this is hugely encouraging because society is increasingly becoming individualistic. It's all about me. It's all about what I want, what I think, what I want to pursue. But in heaven, it's going to be about community. A great multitude standing not as 50 million separate people, but standing together before God's throne. And next week, as we get into part two, which Oliver's preaching, we'll hear about the eternal city of God coming down from heaven to earth, which will unite somehow heaven and earth, a vast community where the people of God will dwell with the risen Lamb of God at their center. You see, you and I are designed to be in community together. And in heaven, unlike much of community these days on earth, it will be a community of harmony. No longer will society be fractured by greed and pride and enmity and lust and intolerance. Rather, it will be characterized by peace and harmony. We'll be singing in harmony. It will be a place of joy and contentment and fulfillment, a community of encouragement and kindness and fellowship. And it's a community, not only that, that will be nurtured. Second heading, nurture. Verse 15, this community is before the throne of God, serves him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The community will gather around the throne of God and will be cared for by him, living in direct fellowship with God, fed and nourished by him, clothed in prime resurrection bodies. You know, I love that image in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, where God loved to walk in the cool of the evening, where he would talk with Adam and Eve. Heaven is sometimes pictured as a return to that kind of Eden innocence, where mankind and God are on conversational terms. We can have no real concept of how that will look, but the fundamental point will be a fully restored conversational relationship with God. There will be no sin to alienate us from him, no sadness to spoil it, no grief, no illness, no anxiety, no loneliness, for God himself, we're told, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But there'll actually be a purpose behind all this, and that's my third heading. So we've had community, we've had nurture, we're now on to worship. Verse 10, the multitude cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. You may have heard of something called the Westminster Catechism. It was written in 1647. It grew out of Puritanism. And it's a very sound document. It's a system of questions and answers. And the first question is this. What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the chief purpose of man? And the answer? Yes, absolutely. Man's chief purpose, chief end, is to glorify God. And to enjoy him for it. I knew Trevor would know that because he's quoted it before now. Our chief purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's precisely what will happen in heaven. we shall glorify God and we shall enjoy him forever. Now, you might say, aren't there lots of other great things we could be doing in heaven, like walking along beautiful beaches, enjoying a great meal, having fun with friends that we've met again after all those generations? And I have a feeling, you know, that we'll be doing all those things as well. But heaven will be a bit like falling in love for eternity. We should be so overwhelmed by the beauty of the Lord that we shall want nothing more than to be in his presence. King David is a great inspiration to me. I just love his psalms, and he wears his heart on his sleeve all the time. Psalm 27 says this, David's words. He says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Even here, where we sing so well, our worship is sometimes just a little bit stilted. Occasionally we may sing a hymn or pray a prayer that sets our spirits soaring and makes our hearts feel like they want to burst. Just once in a while in our earthly worship, we may get a glimpse of the beauty of the Lord, just a brief sensation of his majesty and glory. But you know, in heaven, it will be full-on appreciation of these things. Our minds will be blown by the glory of the Lord, and we shall want nothing more than to worship him. David says again in Psalm 63, he says, "I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, with my lips I will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift my hands." So, three things that we shall enjoy in heaven: community, nurture, and worship. But there's a fourth heading, and this is really, really important. So don't drift off at this point. Because we asked right back at the very first sermon in this little sermon series, the very first title was, "Who gets to heaven and how?" And actually in today's reading, did you notice the same question is asked? Verse 13, one of the elders steps forward and he says, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" And John in his vision answers, "Sir, you know." And the elder says, "Yeah, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The multitude, all these people gathered, are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and come through great tribulation. What does that mean? Well, it means the person in that multitude is he or she, is the one who has been cleansed from their old life of sin. They've been cleansed through the blood of Jesus from their old life sin. That's a past event. It's happened. But has also been given an irrepressible new life, which no suffering can quench. And that is a present experience. So that's here and now. We're already in this multitude. It's you and me. We are those who already know in this life that our sins are forgiven. We already know that our lives are strengthened by the Holy Spirit to endure tribulation. So you see, heaven is already here. You and I are already part of heaven. I think Dillis alluded to this last week in her sermon. We're already part of heaven. So even now we stand in our own kind of weak way before the throne of God in worship. We enjoy, just in part, that sense of community as we do so with one another. This is why it's so important that we gather together to worship. We are already part of that heavenly community. We enjoy God's nurture and peace as we have rediscovered that conversational relationship that we may have with him in prayer as we travel through this life en route to paradise. We worship now. We're in community now. We're being nurtured now. So heaven is here and it's now. This is what it's like. The kingdom of heaven is here. It came at the birth of Jesus. And yet, of course, it's still to come. As St. Paul puts it famously, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, in a glass darkly. Yet then we shall see face to face. Now we know just in part. Then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known." So we're already embarked on this amazing heavenly journey. So let us live in the light of that fact. We're already tasting even tonight, the first fruits of heaven. Let us foster that heavenly community of worship as we gather together, as we share bread and wine in a moment. Let us enjoy that heavenly conversational relationship with God that we already have through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us enjoy the heavenly nurture and sustenance and protection from eternal sadness that he offers even now today. For we are already citizens of heaven. Heaven, in part, is already here. But there is so much more to come. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.